7, and then we'll also read our passage today. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who entered these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words, to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And we'll move over to Luke. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching in the temple daily. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And as we have stood for the hearing of the law, as if we're on trial for our sins, and then we hear the good news that we've been justified by faith, and we've sung a little bit to worship our God, now we're going to rest here as we sit and listen to the gospel in Isaiah 56. This is God's word. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will keep in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. And let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for preserving it for us, allowing us to hear the law and the gospel. We especially thank you here for how you've revealed the truth of the good news to us and what it teaches us about Christ. He even quotes from this passage in our text today, and we pray you'd help us to see more of his glory, Father. Help us to see what he has done for us in a new way. And help us, Lord, to worship you for the rest of our time here together by giving us your spirit out of your grace so that we might please you in all that we say and do this morning. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, I kind of wanted to do this sermon several chapters ago when there was an earlier parallel to this in Luke, but I decided I wanted to save it for this time because this is where we also find the parallels in Matthew and Mark. So we are in Luke 19, kind of the end of this chapter, and give you a little bit of an introduction today that might seem kind of surprising to you, but I think as we make our way through this, it will make a lot more sense. So as a pastor, minister of the gospel, one of my jobs is to help people think through as good as they can what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. Today's text provides an excellent opportunity for me to do this by raising the question of a very old dilemma. For ages, it seems, people have been arguing about one particular doctrine that gets more dander up and more voices raised and more blood pressure boiling than probably anything else. It's caused splits in marriages and friendships and churches and even denominations. It seems like many are not even capable of having a calm, rational discussion about it, especially on the internet, which is such a crazy place. It's an age-old philosophical question that reaches deep into virtually every book of the Bible, and it goes back far into early history, but it's probably best exemplified most famously by a fight that erupted around 400 AD between a bishop from North Africa and a monk from Ireland. Now, of this fight, somebody has said this: there has never, perhaps, been another crisis of equal importance in church history in which the opponents have expressed the principles at issue so clearly and abstractly. The Arian dispute before the Nicene Council can alone be compared with it. And I'm talking, of course, about Augustine and Pelagius. According to Adolf Harnack, Pelagius was, quote, roused to an anger by an inert Christendom that excused itself by pleading the frailty of the flesh and the impossibility of fulfilling the grievous commandments of God. In other words, people were acting and behaving in horrible ways, and they were justifying it with theology. And I think that this is an honorable thing to be upset about. However, Pelagius also preached that God commanded nothing impossible, that man possessed the power of doing the good if only he willed, and that the weakness of the flesh was merely a pretext. In his famous Confessions, and if you've never read Augustine's Confessions, you need to read this book. It's one of the classics of all of Western civilization. Augustine had a little tiny prayer in his Confessions that said this: give me grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. Give me grace to do as you command, and command me to do as you will. Of all the things that Augustine wrote, this one infuriated Pelagius very much. Sit and think about why that might be. As Augustine later wrote himself, when these words of mine were quoted one day at Rome in Pelagius' presence by a fellow bishop and brother of mine, Pelagius was not able to bear them, and attacking them with considerable emotion, came close to fighting with him as he quoted them. Such it was, such it is, and such it always shall be. One scholar writes, Pelagius felt that Augustine was minimizing the human capacity to do what is good. Sounds very much like the Apostle Paul's invisible opponents in Rome who were accusing him of saying, let us sin so that grace may increase. This is what it seems is often in the minds of those zealously trying to guard free will from those they perceive as destroying it. For this is what the battle is fought over, you see, the idea of free will. Now, in his discussion of this controversy, Sproul explains that Pelagius was not upset about the second part of the prayer, but the first part. Give me the grace to do what you command. Pelagius was incensed that Augustine was asking God for some sort of divine assistance to help him obey, and it made him furious. Sproul puts Pelagius' thinking this way: is the assistance of grace necessary for a human being to obey God's commands? Or can those commands be obeyed without such assistance? For Pelagius, the command to obey implies the ability to obey. This would be true not only of the moral law of God, but also of the commands inherent in the gospel. If God commands people to believe in Christ, then they must have the power to believe in Christ without the aid of grace. If God commands sinners to repent, They must have the ability to incline themselves to obey that command. Obedience does not in any way need to be granted. Now, we need to be very careful here. I think it's often our lack of precision that sometimes becomes the earthquake that precipitates the volcano that was already just about to blow, going all Mount St. Helens on somebody. We need to think about something. These days, when someone brings this controversy up to me, I ask them a simple question up front. What's the opposite of free will? Predestination, they will almost always say. And then I will ask, well, what's the opposite of predestination? And they will say, free will. But here's my question. Is that really true? Is it really that we either have free will or God predestines? When it's framed like this, which is exactly what Pelagius did, then you pit God against himself. How so? Because God's the one who gave humans free will. So if God predestines something, then this goes against the very point of the free will that he gave. Therefore, God doesn't predestine. That's Pelagius' argument. But it isn't just Pelagians or later semi-Pelagians or Arminians who reason like this. Some do on the other side as well, because they also think these are opposites. But instead of making free will the more important, they make predestination more important, and they will simply say that free will doesn't exist because you can't have the two things there simultaneously. Now, in my opinion, this is what causes a majority of the emotional reactions that so many people have. They've created a false dilemma. So let me re-ask the question, what is the opposite of predestination? And the answer is, and thanks somebody sitting out there today, wouldn't it be post-destination? Wouldn't that be the opposite? Now, that really isn't a word, is it? And yet that makes sense. So what would post-destination be? It would be a destination that's chosen after the fact. But does that even make sense? Do you choose to fly to Hawaii after you've already flown there? Assuming we actually had free elections, do we choose the president after he's in office? That's what post-destination, post-election would be. But sometimes people will say, but God looks down the corridors of time to see what we will choose. Therefore, that is post-destination in a way. We choose it, God saw that we would choose it, and then he destined it after the fact. Now, besides the fact that this is actually still predestination, think about it, okay? Since God is still determining it before we actually do it, for the sake of argument, let's assume that it's right. So let's ask the other question now. What's the opposite of free will? Well, wouldn't it be the bondage of the will? Is the bondage of the will predestination? No, because it still focuses on the human will, not on God's will. The human will is real. It's just that it's in bondage to sin. If it's in bondage, then for a good outcome to be possible, predestination and its accompanying graces in our lives must therefore be necessary. You see, predestination isn't the opposite of free will. It's the logical consequences of a good and loving God, knowing that we're in bondage to our own wills, reaching down and doing something for us that we are unable to do because of our slavery. If God really did look down the corridors of time, all he would see is rebellion and running from him, because that's what our bondage of the will creates. Now, one more short word about free will. I said a moment ago that God gave us free will, and he did. But there's more than one way to think about this. We can think about the bondage of the will, as we just did, or we can think about people doing exactly what they want, even when they are in bondage. When you do what you want, this is free will, even if it's in slavery, because you're doing it because you will to do it. Now, I'm going to talk about this a little more later. For now, it's enough to say that we can define free will in very different ways. One is the ability to do what you don't want to do. That is to choose between two options out of indifference. But I actually don't believe that this kind of free will exists. I don't even think God has that kind of free will, because everything that we do arises out of motives. Another is to do what you want to do. Pretty simple definition. And I believe all culpable beings have this kind of free will, whether the will is in bondage or it's been freed from sin. For as Jonathan Edwards argued, everything we do comes out of the greatest motive and desire that we have at the moment we choose to do it. There's no such thing as doing something you don't want to do, because the second you choose it, you wanted to do it more than the alternative. Regarding the bondage of the will, everywhere or elsewhere, Augustine wrote this. He says, it's entirely true that all men have this in their power if they will, but the will is made ready by God and is strengthened by the gift of charity to such a degree that they have it in their power. We indeed have a will and even a free will if we define free will as simply the ability to make voluntary decisions free from external constraint or coercion. In other words, we are self-active creatures. But it's the free will, but it is free will that is evil, and therefore we do not have the good will that is needed unless God intervenes. And this makes sense, because sometimes we will what we cannot do. Have you ever willed what you cannot do? I will to be a billionaire, but I can't do it. And sometimes we can do what we do not will. Like, I can drive myself into the side of a mountain at 120 miles an hour, but I don't want to. I said that our passage today gives me a prime excuse to discuss this topic and more to help us see the consequences of it in action. So let's look at it. We're in Luke 19, 38 through 48. In the ESV, verses 38 and 39 are sectioned off as belonging to the previous story of the triumphal entry of Jesus. This is because there are Pharisees in the crowd, and as the disciples are all shouting Hosanna to King David, they are absolutely enraged at what these people are doing. Jesus then takes the opportunity to talk about stones crying out, a complex metaphor that's really quite fascinating, as we will see. But don't let the headings keep you from reading it all together, because in the very next breath, as he's drawing near to the city, Jesus begins to weep over it. It is this weeping over Jerusalem that becomes the reason for what we've just discussed. Jesus said, "Would that you," in verse 42. You see that? Matthew's parallel is, "And you were not willing." But returning to Luke, "But now they are hidden from your eyes." This is literally our controversy. Jesus brings up the will, and he brings up God's sovereignty at the very same time. Now, before getting into that, let's continue thinking about the context here. Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem on his donkey, but just here we need to see two things that Luke does which the other Gospels do not do. First, he has Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, which Matthew also has, although it's a little bit later on. However, the closer parallel to what Matthew has here was actually given by Luke way back in chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35. In other words, what Luke's doing here, he actually has it twice. The other Gospels only have it once. The first time was a kind of foreshadowing that was in the context of the Pharisees acting like sly little foxes attempting to trap him. Because he's telling it twice, we really need to look at the previous passage together with this one. And when we do this, we see that Matthew's "you were not willing" is found there in Luke as well, thus making our controversy all the more important to discuss, because it's actually also in Luke's gospel. This is the reason why I skipped it the first time through, because I knew that we were going to come back to this. Now, second, because Luke has already discussed this earlier, he does not spend the time repeating himself, but instead has another piece of foreshadowing which he introduces about the destruction of Jerusalem. And so I'm not going to focus on that today, because we're going to focus on that in a little bit. Few weeks down the road. Jesus will talk about this a lot more in detail in chapter 21. But I think he raises it here because he wants us to understand the severe consequences of a hardened heart against God. And since so many fail at the fundamental level to get the controversy right, they will likewise fail to see the consequences properly, and thus our need to discuss both of these things here together. The consequences of a hardened heart can be seen in what will happen to Jerusalem, in at least one of the complex purposes of the stones crying out, and also in the final thing we will look at, which is Jesus entering the temple and driving out the money changers. To put it another way, hardened hearts against Jesus have effects on our nature, on our cities, and on our religion, all of which, of course, circle back on the individual whose heart and will was the beginning of those very problems in the first place. So let's go through these in order. Verses 39 and 40 here. Many disciples follow Jesus down from the Mount of Olives as he makes his way over to the temple, about a half a mile to the west. These are the ones shouting hosannas to the King of Kings. But we read, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Cyril of Alexander has a great little commentary on this. He says, "The Pharisees truly complained because Christ was praised. They came near and said, 'Rebuke your disciples.' O Pharisee, what wrong action did they do? What charge do you bring against the disciples, or how would you rebuke them? They've not sinned in any way, but have rather done what is praiseworthy. They extol as King and Lord the one the law had pointed out by many symbols and types. The ancient company, the holy prophets, had preached of him. You despised him and grieved him by your great jealousy. Your duty was to join the rest in their praises. Your duty was to withdraw from your innate wickedness and to change your way for the better. Your duty was to follow the sacred scripture and to thirst after the knowledge of the truth. You did not do this, but transferring your words to the contrary, you wanted to rebuke the heralds of the truth." That's a hardened heart right there. Ephraim the Syrian interprets her comments to Jesus as, "If these praises do not please you, make them keep silent." And I think this is right. And why do they say this? Because Jesus is accepting their praises as the one who fulfills the psalm. And in not rebuking them, Jesus is admitting that he believes he is the coming Messiah, the king from the house of David. They would use this against him later that week. But Jesus knows their wicked hearts. He's not oblivious. And instead of rebuking them, he answers this way. He says, "I tell you, if these are silent, the very stones will cry out." I said this is a complex metaphor. What is Jesus doing? Some think he's alluding to Habakkuk 2:11. "For the stone will cry out from the wall." And the context is this brutal takeover by the Chaldeans, who when they came into Jerusalem, they just ripped everything apart and sacked the city. The prophet is predicting their eventual destruction, hereby calling on inanimate objects to witness the divine judgment. If that's true, then Jesus may be comparing the Pharisees to the evil Babylonians. Others think that the metaphor is straightforward and that Jesus is saying, "You can't keep creation from praising me. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar. All that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy." As somebody said, this moment is of such importance that it must find a response. If not a human one, then another. "Your hardness of heart can't stop the creation from praising me. I am its God, and I am coming into my city to do God's will. The whole world will sing my praises, even if you refuse." And then finally, he may also be leveling a veiled threat about the destruction of Jerusalem, even as some of the later rabbis would use Habakkuk 2 in that way. And for the record, these are not logically mutually exclusive. But this one ties well to the next section of our passage. So moving on, it says, "When he drew near the city," or "when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Now, this is actually where we get this idea from Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It's from this passage right here. Jesus knows what's been happening with the Pharisees. He knows what the city itself is about to do to him. He knows even about his own disciples. So the question is, what is Jerusalem? Is he talking only about the chosen people, the elect? Is that all he's weeping over? Well, this is where the earlier story needs to come into focus. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You see, Jesus is weeping over all of them. Jerusalem stands for everyone who's ever been associated with this city, but especially those who are wicked. Do you see the heart of the Savior here? He weeps over those who murdered the prophets. He weeps over the Pharisees who are even at this very moment plotting to murder him. God loves all the sons of Adam, all the children of Jacob, even those he has not chosen to save. Some think this is a contradiction, but they fail to grasp that there's a general love of benevolence and a special love for a bride. One does not hate all women because one loves one specially. But one does not love them all in the same way. In this way, Jesus is weeping over these people because he loves them. This tension is very similar to the one we raised earlier and to which we will now look at from the text. It says, but you are not willing. And this is parallel in our passage today. Would that you. See, both of these presuppose a will in those who are evil. Humans have wills. Of course they do. I've actually had people tell me, no, they don't. It's insane. Humans have wills. And their wills are even free to act according to their nature. The nature of the will of a lion is that it will never eat straw. It will only eat meat. It could eat straw, but it hates straw, and it loves meat. That's why it chooses the one every single time. The nature of the will of a sinner is that it loves sin. Because someone's will is in bondage to sin and Satan, it does not destroy that their actions are still free. Slaves are still slaves, even if they obey their master and do what the master bids. And they obey even if part of them does not want to, because the consequence of not doing so compels them to obey. They've acted out of their highest desire, even if part of them hates it. Humans apart from Christ are slaves to sin. We are free because we could do other if we so willed. Pelagius got that part right. However, apart from Christ, we have the power but not the will. Or we have the will but not the power. And Pelagius got this profoundly wrong. Either way, humans are always responsible for their rebellion. This is why Jesus grieves. They have the ability, but they would not. And yet the wicked do not have both at the same time. This can have several causes. But the one mentioned here is this, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So what is hidden? That Christ is the one who makes for peace. Peace between God and men. God has a right to prevent someone from seeing if that person does not deserve to see it. But no one deserves to see it because all have fallen short of the glory of God. This is the tension then. He weeps even as he hides. And of course, this goes back a long way into the past, and God never saw fit to save everyone. But that's his prerogative. He's not obligated to save the wicked because they're wicked. But he is gracious, and some of the wicked he does save, and that is his right. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some vessels for noble purposes and some for common use? Many are they that fall upon the rock of this dilemma and are crushed by it. Let's consider a different rock that is crushed. In fact, there's going to be more than one before we finished with Luke's gospel. Jesus said that the stones will cry out, right? Well, now this is what he says. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground so that you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The stone here refers to the temple. The time of your visitation refers to Jesus' incarnation and his earthly ministry, and especially this very moment when their king rides into Jerusalem. But since there are clearly many who are celebrating this, it means that the majority of the city were not there praising the Lord. It was only his disciples praising. Remember, we saw that last week. See later what these people were likely doing. It says, the days will come upon you. What's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem a generation from then in AD 70. Now, he's going to talk a lot more specifically about this in a couple of days when he returns in the Mount of Olives, so we're not going to get into much detail about that here today. All I'll say is that he's quite specific even here. Enemies will come. They will set up barricades and hem the people in so that they cannot get out. And this is exactly what happened when Rome sacked the city. They tore the people and the children to the ground. 1 million Jews lost their lives in one of the most brutal attacks in the history of the world. They were crushed, figuratively speaking, by the temple stones. Rome destroyed the temple, and that's no small feat. The stones of the temple are gigantic, but that didn't stop the army from demolishing the entire building. Only part of the western wall remained, and that's perhaps because those stones that were there were so large that to this day people do not know how they were put in place. Are these the stones that would cry out? Maybe partly. Luke is clearly playing on the word stone throughout this and the previous discussion with the Pharisees. There's more stone play that we're going to see throughout the rest of this gospel. When he gets into the larger discourse about the Jerusalem being destroyed, Jesus will say this: the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. We just saw this in chapter 20 when confronting the Pharisees again. They say, but we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. And a few verses later, Jesus says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. At the resurrection, there's the stone of the tomb that will be rolled away. There's a lot of stones going on in this passage. The stone is like their heart. And it would be all bad news, like Jerusalem being destroyed, except that the stone itself becomes the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God that removes the stony heart. Because if you hear that Jesus is the cornerstone and was rejected, and if you know that he dies and is thrown into a tomb, which is sealed by a stone, and if you see that the stone is rolled away by his own power and resurrection, through the miracle of the gospel, your heart of stone towards God will be removed. Don't sit there and wonder if you are elect or if God has given you the will to believe. The gospel is the power of God, not your sitting there trying to figure out election. If you desire Christ, then God has given you this desire, so believe. People like to make excuses that if God hardens hearts, that nothing will matter, that the will is pointless. This was Pelagius' problem, but it isn't. And this is precisely why God gives us good news. It pleases God to use the good news of Jesus to remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. In fact, this is exactly the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. You must have confidence that through the power of the gospel, God loves to change wicked people into justified people, sinners into saints. Frankly, the very same thing that makes so many so upset, predestination and God's sovereignty, is the very thing that makes it possible for anyone to be saved. Because if God was not like this, if God did not predestine, then who could be saved? Who would be saved? The Pharisees and the city of Jerusalem are exhibits A and B. No one. Later, even the followers of Christ, his own disciples, demonstrate the truth as exhibit C. No one would be saved. Let's look at the last part of our passage today and see how deep this problem goes. Verses 45 through 48 focus our attention upon the very temple that Jesus has just predicted he will be destroyed. This is where Jesus will now spend the next couple of chapters. As verse 47 begins, he was teaching daily in the temple. In Luke's gospel, it's the first time Jesus has been here since he was a child. Hard to imagine. And he was left there by his parents. Remember, they didn't realize that he wasn't among the entourage going back north. Where's Jesus 3 days later? Oh, I don't know. Of course, it wasn't the first time that he has been here since then. John's gospel gives us several trips. And perhaps the earliest of these, Jesus is teaching about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. This will take place as a sign, he says, to prove his authority for taking out a whip of cords and driving out the money changers in the temple. Something very similar now happens in Luke and the rest of the synoptics. Says, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. And the thing about John's story is that it takes place at the beginning of John's gospel, not at the end like this one does here. And so that begs the question, it's one that skeptics who hate the gospels love to raise. Was this the same event and John just completely blew it? Or was it two different events that were nearly the same thing? So a good argument can be made that they're separate events. It's highly plausible that this is an earlier account in John, because the Pharisees tell Jesus that it took 46 years to build the temple. Given that the temple construction began in 20 BC, that puts you around 28 or 27 AD, 3 years before Jesus' most probable time of death. There seems to be two very different reactions by the Pharisees in the two different accounts. In the first one, Jesus is protesting corrupt trade. In the second, he's threatening the entire sacrificial system. In the first, the Pharisees' eyebrows are raised. In the second, it's their dander that's raised. The former, it's a nuisance. The latter, it's very threatening. The former causes them to question. The latter makes them want to kill. Different Old Testament texts are quoted in the two stories, and so on. So there is no need to see the gospel accounts as contradicting. They could very well be different stories. I'm not entirely convinced of this, but that doesn't mean John just contradicted the synoptics, even if it is the same story. I understand that John uses repetition throughout his writings. He doesn't actually give any time frame for this event in his gospel. And if he wants to use something at the end of Jesus' life here at the beginning as a kind of literary frame, I have no problem with that. Of course, skeptics cannot stand any of that. To them, it's only about finding ways to make the gospels contradict. And I bring this up because they have the kind of hardness of heart that equals that of the Pharisees. They are people who run our ivory towers, our pillars of religion, our mainline churches, even many evangelical ones, and in this way, they're very much a kind of contemporary equivalent of the Pharisees. It's curious that Luke only tells us that Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. That's all he says. This is shortened from Matthew and Mark and John, if it's the same event, where they tell us that he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons and would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus does this, we are told, in fulfillment of the scripture. Actually, two. It says, it is written, my house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So the house of prayer is taken from Isaiah 56. We read this for the gospel today. It expresses the temple's intended role as a religious focus for all nations, and especially, it's especially appropriate allusion in the court of the Gentiles. The den of robbers comes from Jeremiah 7. We read this for the law today. And this is Jeremiah's great temple sermon, which denounced the people's sinful behavior while claiming God's presence among them. The idea also reminds us of his title as the refiner and the purifier in Malachi 3, a passage that more than one person has thought of when reading this text. Malachi says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Reminds some of Zechariah 14:21, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. You see, there's all kinds of Old Testament passages that relate to this, and John even quotes Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. Why? Because of the stubborn, hardened hardness of the heart of those who refuse to see Christ before their eyes, and they turn religion upside down. And Jesus will have none of this, because this is his house. He decreed that it would be for the good of the nations, not for lining the pockets of priests. The Lord despises religion that fleeces the sheep while enriching the shepherds. It isn't that he hates religion as religion, but the religion that he loves cares for others as opposed to oneself. This obviously struck a chord with the people, because Luke 19:48 says, all the people were hanging on his words. The people couldn't believe what Jesus was saying. They couldn't believe what he was doing. Who was this man from the north, so bold as to come into this city, the holy city, and start forcing reform? Meanwhile, their response actually protected the Lord for the time being. Protected him from what? Well, from chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people who were seeking to destroy him. Why? Because everything else that had happened between them the last 3 years, including public humiliation, constant one-upping their arguments, and even magically passing through their midst, here it is because he would not stop the people from claiming that he is the king. He's accepting their praise. That's blasphemy. Then he had the unmitigated gall to prance into the temple, drive out the sellers, and then quotes verses about this being his house. That's blasphemy. But friends, why did they do this? That's the real question. Why did these people react this way? It's because they truly hate God. That's why. And they could no more change this of themselves than a leopard can change its spots. If they had loved the Father, they would have loved the Son. If they had loved God, they would have loved His laws. They would have obeyed them. If they had loved the Lord, they would have loved His prophecies and sought to find their fulfillment, even if it didn't meet their expectations. God comes before self. All of this was due to their hardened wills, enslaved to their selfish passions and lusts, their love of money, their love of attention, their love of fame, love of power, love of the world. These are the things that destroy the human will, causing it to choose wrong. There's no such thing as the neutral person. It doesn't exist. Not even the nicest pagans are ultimately neutral towards God. This is because there's no such thing as the sinless person except Jesus Christ. Our sin causes us to run from God for the same reason a robber runs from the police. We are not naturally inclined to love God or our neighbor. We're naturally inclined to love ourselves. This is where Pelagius got it all wrong. He did not take into account his own heart. He did not see his own rebellion against God as he ought. And neither did the Pharisees. And for it, their entire religion was ruined. It was a sham. It was a joke. The opposite of true religion. And for it, their temple would be destroyed. Men may care about their magnificent buildings, not God, even if he's the one that designed it. They're only as good as the people inside of them. Even if they would have shut the people up, the stones themselves would have cried out in praise to Jesus. That's the lesson that they would not learn. And Jesus wept over this hard truth. At the end of the day, the first cause of all things is God, but the instrumental cause, the responsible cause, the culpable cause of evil and hardness of heart is us. Thank God that he sent his only begotten Son to be our King. Thank Jesus that he obeyed his Father in all things perfectly where we fall short so that we might be given grace. Thank the Holy Spirit who breathes on anyone he chooses through the Word of God to bring them new life with new affections and desires and new wills. See the love the Father has bestowed on us through the gift of the Son, the Spirit, and the Gospel. Do not harden yourself towards his grace. Hang on the words of Christ as if your very life depended on them. In doing so, you may know that God has given you a new heart. Faith has chosen you to be one of his children by his grace alone. By his grace alone. Let's pray together. Lord, when I read about the Pharisees and I'm being set up, I know I am, by Luke, by Matthew and Mark, because it's easy to pick on these people and to see how evil they are. But just a couple of days from this very moment, everybody would turn on the Lord. And the new covenant had not been enacted in that sense until Jesus died on the cross. That's when the covenant's put into place. And I know myself, Father, that if I'm left to myself, I am ruined. And I am just like one of these Pharisees. And all I can do is give you thanks for allowing me to see your grace and your truth. And I know that I continue to be sinful in my flesh, but I also know that you've given me a new spirit and a new heart. And I know that this is the understanding of most people that are sitting here listening to this. We know ourselves to be what we are, but we're also so deeply grateful for the salvation that you gave us. Even as that song sang earlier, that you chose us, you loved us before we loved you. Even as we learn in 1 John, And what an incredible thing that is, and all we can do is say thank you. Father, I pray for those who struggle with this doctrine. It's not meant to cause fights, but it is meant to rile people up so that they can understand the depths of their own depravity, to see their own wickedness of their own heart, how they have fallen short of your glory. Until a person does this, then salvation won't mean anything to them. And I would pray that you would arrest everybody who hears these words. Stop them in their tracks. Show them that they are the Pharisee. Show them that their heart is black and dark towards you. And then give them the grace by your gospel, because of what Jesus did, to know that he is the King and that he has brought salvation and redemption, and that in him we can have the forgiveness of sins and be justified even though we continue to sin. And let that be something that would be a seed of faith that would grow throughout their entire life and bring them to the point of confessing Christ as the King and the Lord and the Savior. We pray that you would use your word for these purposes. This is why you gave us the gospel. You gave us the gospel so that people would be saved and redeemed and healed and forgiven of all the things they've done, and that they might know newness of life, even as they continue to sin in this life. As you sanctify them, the gospel continues to show them your good news, that you never leave them or forsake them, because you've chosen them from the beginning of the world. I would pray that these kernels of good news and these doctrines of grace would be something that would counteract the hardness of our hearts by the power of the gospel through your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.